do.
Good morning, everybody. Howdy. The rains have begun. Yeah. You're excited? Why? Because you're Oregonians. Yeah. Right? So you still have the same attitude like in January, February, March? No, God turns away. It's always something to complain about, right? All right, good. What else can I announce? Anybody? Anybody want to come up and announce anything? I never have announcements. So let's just begin with prayer. We'll get right into what we're supposed to do in our work in God's Word. So we'll begin with prayer as we always do. This just prepares us to get ready to hear God's Word. If it's, you can use this time, put over in God's hands anything that would bother you or distract you. Then God takes care of all our problems. Just cast your cares upon Him. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being your royal family, being considered saved, which you have delivered us from death and sin through your Son. We thank you for Him. We thank you for the great privilege that you have given us and restored to us what we gave away. And yet in your grace, Father, you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you so much for your amazing grace and for the fact that we can gather together and be able to hear your word and understand it. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who makes that possible. Therefore, Father, you have looked for at all things, things that we would have never thought of. And that's why the plan that you have made for us is beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And we love you for it. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Arise, 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 my soul, arise, 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 arise, ar
reconciled is parting voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, cry.
Give his only son and make like a wretched stranger. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Go to Hebrews 2:10. As we forge ahead to complete this chapter in Hebrews, again, I will remind you that we're here because we are studying predestination. The fact that God foreknew that you would be a believer. Before the creation of the world, God knew all who were His. And that is not a violation of our free will. It is an omniscient one who can look forward and see the free will decisions of man. And since you have believed in Him, God forged for you, before the creation of the world, a plan. And in that plan are many magnificent and eternal things. Not earthly things, but eternal things. As we have been noting over and over, that what we gave away in the garden, which was our dominion over the earth, He condescended to become a man in great humiliation, took upon Himself suffering and death so that He could restore to us what we gave away. We willingly gave it away. It wasn't taken from us. We willingly gave it. And still, He didn't annihilate us or exterminate us. He did what was needed to be done to fulfill what His purpose was to have man rule. And so we find ourselves, because of God's sovereign grace, as rulers. And not rulers who are tyrants, but rulers who are like Christ. And the plan which he has forged for you, so wonderfully and mysteriously made, if you will, is to conform you into the image of Christ, so that as you reign in this life, and it's the only way you're going to reign in this life, is you do so as he did. And we have that privilege to walk in his way, to walk in his manner, to think like he thought, to speak like he spoke, to do as he did. Not to die for the sins of the world. None of us would ever, no one's called to do that but him. We are not gods. We are those who have been gifted with the glory of God. It's shared with us. And in time you can see that. And you know what, and I understand because I have done it in the past and for years I have, is to substitute that glory for the glory of the world and lie to myself that I'm pursuing God's glory. And it breaks my heart to see Christians do that. But I do understand. I understand because I have done it. And every Christian has done it. But what I have come to see, and it's of course backed up by the Word of God, is that if you still continue and seek Him, you will find Him. The promise by the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament is that if we seek Him with all our heart, we will find Him. And the nonsense that we do so stupidly, which is to pursue the things of the world above the things of God, above this plan, above our Lord Jesus Christ, then, you know, it's a very ignorant and immature thing to do. But yet, our sins have been judged on Calvary, and God does not judge us. And this is how we are to operate towards one another. This is the image of Christ. that he's patient and forbearing and leading us to that glory. As we see here in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, meaning all authority, deity, and perfect humanity, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, which really means to complete, the author of their salvation through sufferings. Bringing many sons to glory. And as a son of God, which all believers are, daughters of God as well, there's really no higher position or more blessed position to be. You can count yourself forever as a child of God and as a member of the royal family of God. And whatever God creates, which He has made you a new creature in Christ, has a purpose, a grand purpose. Nothing God does is arbitrary or off the cuff, flippant. Everything that He does has a grand purpose. And so do you. And when man, you know, the earthly man thinks of a grand purpose, he thinks of, you know, being a CEO of a company, being a president, being a big man, you know, one with power and wealth and approbation from others. And this is completely not God's idea of grant. That's man's, fallen man's idea of what it is to be blessed. It's the four things, it's four lusts that man has pursued since his fall. Pleasure. And by the way, never equate pleasure with happiness. Pleasure is momentary. Happiness is a state of the mind that exists despite circumstances. Fame, which is approbation from others. Wealth and power. And those four things have moved man, motivated man in his own way. And with his faulty knowledge of good and evil, which we did obtain for ourselves when we ate of the fruit, but we were fallen creatures and we took what we thought was good and what we thought was evil, and we molded those to fit those four pursuits. And so we are great self-justifiers. We can say, well, I'm doing this and it's good, but in essence, I'm after one of those four things for myself. And we find in God's good, and this is all personified in Christ, who could have come and ruled this world, right? The perfect man, God-man, could have come and said, everybody bow down to me. He could have easily overthrew all governments. He could have easily become the world ruler. He could have easily done whatever he wanted to do. But yet, what he decided to do as a human now, laying aside the expression of his deity, is to follow the Father's plan. And in that plan, he served. He was in pursuit of the souls of others. It was fitting for him, who is all things, yeah? To what? Bring many sons to glory. Not to bring himself to glory, but to actually sacrifice himself so that we could be brought to glory. And that is God's good. And when we're in pursuit of the other things and we call them good, if we're believers in that pursuit, we are sorely mistaken and we're ignorant and we just flat out don't understand. But you know what? That's really fixable. If I say, if I don't understand, but yet I say I do understand. If I say I have knowledge when I don't have any knowledge. If I say I know what is good, but I don't know what is good. That is very hard to fix. Because arrogance and pride blinds the man. And he's great self-justifier. You know, when we fell, the first thing we did was hid in shame. And what did we do? Well, we tried to fix the shame. We clothed ourselves in just some hope of regaining some of that union that we had before with God. But there's no hope for us to regain that union. None. We chose independence. We chose to be our own source, our own God. Gods, if you will. And there's no hope of us getting that back. And God got it back for us. Serving us. It's the essence of Him. And hence, it is of us. If we don't do it in time, we will in eternity. You can't lose your salvation. No matter how much of a bum as a Christian you may be. And how ignorant you are of it. And how much you try to pursue those four things which the sin nature lusts for. you will never find them, because as a new creature in Christ, you'll never be fulfilled by such things. But you will never lose your salvation. So in eternity, you will be that servant. You will be like Him. The Bible's clear. John writes in his first epistle, when we see Him, we will be like Him. And that's all believers. And so we're not pursuing this plan out of fear that we're going to lose something, out of fear that God is going to judge us or smash us if we don't. We come to know that we are to pursue this because we have everything, and it's been given to us by grace. And therefore, what we gain from that is an adoration and a respect and a thankfulness and a fear and an awe of God. We understand, and if we just stick with the Word of God long enough, we will gain understanding. God is brilliant at making us understand. If you need divine discipline, He'll bring it, and it's for our blessing. He can work circumstances in your life. If you're in pursuit of the truth, you will find it. That is the promise. I just have to want to pursue it, and you will find it. Despite all the bumps and falls and failures along the way. And when we see that, then we will see how magnificent it is, this plan that we have, and how important it is in the whole scheme of history. And so the writer of Hebrews brings this out magnificently, obviously. And in verse 11, he says, For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And there's our union with Him and with each other. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. It is an amazing thing to study the topic of shame. I know that I will do a doctrine on it eventually. I'm looking into it now. It's not ready yet. It's not even remotely cooked. It's very undone. But you know, when we fell, we found shame, fear and shame. And we carry the shame with us through life. we're constantly in pursuit as fallen creatures of the approbation of others, the people agreeing with us. You know, you read about now in our day, and we're going to get to this, people who now, it's very fashionable now in the United States to just protest injustice. And that's fine. You know, if there's injustice, speak it, write it. Now, that's great. But as a Christian, you are to be at the end of injustice. Christ made this very clear, that they hated me, and so they're going to hate you. The world will hate you because they hated me first. And Christ said that my way has exposed the evil of this world, and so it hates me. Of course there's injustice in this world. There's injustice in this nation. There's always been injustice because man is fallen. And man has within him the evil of sin. And but as a believer, that is not our concern. Our concern is Christ and Christ alone. And as per him, our concern should be the souls of others and their salvation, because that's what we've been left behind to do. Is now as Christ, remember I said Christ never journeyed outside of out of Israel. He never left Israel. He went to Galilee, to Judea, and some other parts, but he never left that area. He came and witnessed to the Jews that he was the Messiah. But then when he left and he ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, "You are going to go to all the corners of the earth." In other words, I've started this in Israel. Now I have left my body to evangelize the world. And we have done so. Not very well all the time, but we have done so. The church has done so. And so our job is not to win arguments. Do you know how many times the Pharisees had tried to pull Jesus into an argument about, is it A or is it B? And Jesus went up here and said, forget about your A's and B's. I am above such matters of men. We are not here to argue the matters of men. And then what? Win an argument? You are treating me unjustly. All right, let's say you win the argument and he says, you know what, you're right, I've been treating you unjustly. Is his soul saved because he's admitted that? Does he know God now? Is he still headed for the lake of fire if he rejects Christ? Of course he is. Is the matter that I should win arguments? So what? I can stand for my rights on earth? When you became a believer, you forfeited all those rights. Your rights now come from Christ and Christ alone. And hence, you will suffer for his sake. And as many Christians who they get to that point and they're like, this unjust suffering and this persecution and these insults, not for me. Not for me. It's like the same difference between King Saul and King David. God said to Saul, you will wipe out all the Amalekites. We studied this. And Saul said, yeah, but I'm just going to keep some of it. You know, because it's profitable. He would not. He fulfilled part of the will of God and rescinded on the rest, the part that hurt him or cost him. He didn't do that, and his king and God didn't say, "Well, you know, Saul, you did all right. I'll give you a C+ for you passed. You can move on to the next grade." God said, "No, I'm removing your kingdom from you." And we have David, who's also a big time sinner, big mistakes. But yet when David, and my last blog was on the prophet Nathan, if you get a chance to read it, he doesn't have near as much interesting history as Samuel before him, but still, one of the great things that Nathan does is has the privilege of approaching David with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and David's trying to cover it, and Nathan exposes it, and you know what David says? I've sinned. And he takes the discipline that comes his way, the reproof from God. And he recovers. He recovers greatly. And actually, he becomes a stronger follower of God after the fact. God is not looking for sinlessness. He's looking for those who are willing to follow Him. And if you're willing to follow Him, He promises that you will learn and you will understand. And then you will walk with Me in power. You will see My glory and you will walk in that glory. And so we are, as it says here in verse 11, sanctified. Our job is not to make the world fair. That's not the job of the church. To expose all injustices. God, we'd be awfully busy, wouldn't we? If we were to expose all injustices, and on top of that, fix them, we wouldn't be spending any time in here. I guarantee you that. We'd have no time for the Word of God. We would be what so many Christians have been over the centuries, Christian activists, going all over the world righting the wrongs. Did God tell us to go all through the world and right all the wrongs? No, He said to the disciples, go all over the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, go all over the world and spread My gospel, spread My word, and you will suffer for My name's sake. You're not to fix the injustices. You're to actually bear yourself under them. And as we'll see, all injustice in this world is not pointed at you at all, nor me. We say they have violated My rights. No, they haven't. You're thinking way too highly of yourself. They have violated Christ's rights, because those are our only rights now. When someone persecutes you, they're not persecuting you. They're persecuting Christ who is in you. All evil by people are against Him, not against us. As if you created good. As if you're the one who originated the truth, and so you're the one who's being persecuted. Please. It is Christ who is being persecuted. And He said that clearly. And yet, you know, the deceit of Satan in the kingdom of darkness is very subtle. We could say, I'm standing up for injustice and this is good. No, it's not. It's the world's good, not God's. Did Christ, look, I'm doing my whole message before I even get going in my slides here, but that's fine. did Christ stand up for His rights? You know, He had rights as a Jewish man in the Sanhedrin court, and many of them violated. Did He say, hey, wait a minute, why is this trial at night? You're not supposed to have any trials at night. Hey, wait a minute, where's my lawyer? They're actually supposed to have a lawyer. And if you have a Jewish lawyer, yeah, he's a good one. Where's my lawyer? They punched Him without cause. And he did say to the guy who hit him, why did you hit me? He didn't say, hey, you're not supposed to hit me, that's against the Mosaic law. He said, no, wait a minute, why do you hit me? So that man might think to himself, hey, yeah, why didn't I hit him? So that he might come to the truth. When he stood before Pilate, when all of this went down, I mean, this is the perfect man, he hasn't sinned. The accusations against him were absolutely false. The two that they finally got to agree in their accusations, look, I'm going so long, I think I'm going to... The actually agreed against him was that he said he will destroy the temple. Why didn't he say, hey, whoa, slow down. That's not what I meant at all. I was pointing to this temple, my body. Why didn't he say it? Why didn't he stand up for his rights? Because of you and me. If he stood up for his rights, we're not saved. And if we're here as Christians, and our Christianity is about activism and standing up for the rights of people and ourselves, then no one will be saved. We are to bring the truth. And when we suffer for His namesake, people see that. They see power. They see perseverance. They see something that the rest of the world does not have. We're not worldly anymore. People standing up for their rights on this earth is just normal. They have always done so. Fallen man loves to scream about injustice, especially when he's violating the rights of others. We're not to do that. We are purveyors of the truth of the gospel so that men will be saved. So, we are united with Him. He's not ashamed of us. And because of Him, our shame has been taken away. We're no longer disunioned with God, which is what truly brought our shame. We are clothed with righteousness. In fact, the New Testament says we are clothed with Christ. So we're not naked anymore. Our clothing is Him. And so no more shame. So when someone persecutes me, it's not shameful. If the world sees it and laughs at me, I'm not ashamed. Bring it. You persecute me all you want. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about how you can be delivered from your sin and delivered from death. If I'm standing up for my rights, I'm muddling that message. So both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless or inoperative Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Verse 14 and 15. Just to have such words written by God in this world and preserved for all of these hundreds and hundreds of years. For us now, right, almost 2,000 years after this was written, we can still behold it and rejoice. And Satan no longer has any power over me. Death has no longer any power over me. And fear no longer has any power over me. If I'm fearful, I'm out of line. I'm thinking like the old creature. And I can correct that. I can correct that. David would write in the Psalms, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." See, fear comes upon me. It comes upon me. It comes upon all of us. But when the fear comes, I say, "Wait, whoa, 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 whoa. This is no longer who I am. Why am I afraid of that circumstance? Why am I afraid of that person? Why am I afraid of tomorrow?" Seriously, all you got to do is think it through. By God, the Holy Spirit's power, you will understand yet again. I no longer have to be afraid of anything. And now we turn to the final reason that the writer gives for the cross, and that was to help men. And the grand part of this is, what he brings out is that he gave help to men. And we say, okay, yeah, we understand that. But what is also told to us is that he didn't give help to angels. And so what is that all about? And it shows that in this, again, grand scheme of God's purpose, man was to rule and angels were to serve. They are always servants and we are always been meant to rule. And again, we rule like the Lord, not a tyrant, but in mercy, in grace. We rule and reign through love, not war, not violence. That's not who we are. So the final reason that the writer gives for the cross was to help man. The sphere of Christ's work was men, not angels. He didn't become an angel. Christ has given man surpassing help so as to execute His plan. So it says in verse 16, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." And that's us. That's all of us, descendants of Abraham. You don't have to be Jewish under this term in the Scripture to be a descendant of Abraham. Not now. Through Christ, we all fall under the category of Abraham's faith. And so we are saved ones. We have a higher position than Abraham in being in union with Christ, but yet still, it falls under this category of we are descendants of Him by means of faith. So this help, you know, He saved us. That's a great help. But then with this time that we have, and I don't mean just before you die, but into eternity and on forever, now that we're saved, what in the world are we supposed to do? You know, I had goals and dreams as an unbeliever, as a fallen person. What am I supposed to do now? Obviously, I can't pursue wealth, power, fame, and pleasure. I mean, I could, but that's not what I'm called to do now. I am a citizen of heaven. My home is in heaven. It's not on earth. So So I'm no longer an earthly creature, although I have a very big earthly job to do, but not as an earthly citizen. I'm an ambassador. I'm from a foreign land. You know, the world would love to be rid of us, Christians. They'd be causing their own demise if they did get rid of us, because we are the salt of the earth. But be that as it may, what is my purpose? And so, of course, God does not give, you know, here's your eternal life. All right, here's a cloud and a harp. Go ahead. Get on with it. Play me a tune. Fly around in the cloud. And now what? Well, there's much more than that. Far, far more. Now, when it comes to heaven, well, it's almost like God says, I'll give you some insights into heaven. They're pretty scant because I can't really explain it to you. At least that's what I believe is, you know, the streets of gold and the New Jerusalem and all that is, all right, so I got streets of gold. So I'm supposed to go out for a walk and a shiny street, you know, like, what is my purpose in heaven? And that's not revealed. It's almost like as God says, we'll get to that when you get here. I don't, and I can understand why. What if we were given this explanation of this grand plan that we were to fulfill in heaven? Well, it'd be way too easy to be very occupied with that and not with the plan that we're supposed to do in time before we go there. So God says, I'm going to tell you about that later, but what I do have for you in great detail is what is your purpose before you come home and be with me? And that is sprawled all over the pages of the New Testament. Right? It's over and over and over and over. And it's the plan that Christ walked. Again, not dying for the sins of the whole world, but saving souls. But we're not saviors, but his gospel in us, his treasure in us, he is in us, shines forth through us. And also, even with those who are believers, we, with him, in union with Christ, in union with one another, all of us are sons of glory. We have this unity, this service of one another, on which we build up one another, we bear one another's burdens, and that assists each of us in our own plans that are for the world, for the unbeliever. If it isn't for the people who come here and listen online, I got no voice in this world. You know, I mean, I'm not no voice, but there's no ministry. And if you know, and I think all of you do, most of you do, that what we started here in this small little experiment has actually reached, actually globally. We don't even know how many people we've impacted. And it's only because, and not just us, anybody who puts the Word of God out there, if it's just no nonsense, it's just the Word of God, that's what we strive for here, is just to teach the clarity and truth of the Word of God. Nothing else, just the truth. And God will bless that truth. And he's going to bring it to those who are going to respond to it. And he certainly has. And so we have this plan to execute on earth. We support one another in this plan and our unity. Again, the voice of the Word of God from here wouldn't work. It wouldn't be out there if we weren't unified. And we are. And you don't need too many people to do it. I find out Christ only had 12. How many? Yeah, we got more than 12 here this morning. Christ has given man surpassing help to execute his plan. And so the descendant of Abraham, so we know, are men of faith. And let's document that. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 5. Christ was born into this world a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. And this was promised to Abraham. Genesis 12, the first promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that he would have a seed and through which the whole world would be blessed. And in whom the entire world is blessed through that seed, we're blessed through that seed, and so we are descendants of Abraham by that reason. Look at Galatians 3:5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham, including the Galatians, including us. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so Christ, who gives help to man, brings us, and this is a wonderful, wonderful concept, not concept, reality in the Old Testament, was that if you were a woman and your husband died, then in that culture at the time, in that economy, you would be in serious financial trouble. There's no government programs or anything like that that can help you at the time. You could lose your land if you didn't, especially if you didn't have sons. If you didn't have sons to work in agricultural economy, then you could lose that. If the land doesn't produce, then your land is going to eventually be gone. And so what they had was this law of kinsman redeemer. In other words, your husband's who died, his brother, his whatever, you know, some relative could actually step in and take you as his bride. And that was to support you, to redeem you. And this is, the book of Ruth is all about this. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer to Ruth, and both of them in their line of Christ, by the way. So we have Christ actually becomes our kinsman redeemer. Again, we gave away our dominion. We gave away our occupation with God and our union with God. And then Christ came and gave it back to us. In other words, he married us. And sure enough, in the New Testament, he's called our husband and we are called his bride. Christ became the perfect kinsman redeemer. And there's three qualifications, according to the law, that have to be fit. And first, he has to be a kinsman. Under the law, it has to be a relative of the deceased. So Christ could not be an angel and redeem us. He couldn't be like half angel, half man and say, you know what, I'll get it all done at once and I'll redeem the angels and men at Calvary. He didn't do that. We are not given any insight into any salvation plan for the angels. But truly, great insight into what Christ did is becoming a man. So he became a perfect kinsman, he became a man. The other thing is that the one who became a kinsman had to have the price of redemption. In other words, he had to either had to buy that land that the widow was on. He had to take care of all that. And so he does, of course, have the price of redemption, which is far more costly than silver or gold. It is his blood, his substitutionary spiritual sacrifice on the cross. And the kinsman must be willing. And if he wasn't, the woman was able and had the right to wherever, you know, they would take care of this business at the gates of the city. That was like their gathering place. She could take off her shoe and hit him. It was like, you know, it's a big thing in the East. Remember when they threw, like, some guy threw a shoe at President Bush and he ducked it like he was in the Matrix or something. You know, he was like a ninja warrior. He went, whoop. And she could do that. She could insult him. And actually, he would, if he wasn't willing to do it because he didn't want to deal with her, say he doesn't like her, doesn't want to pay the price, he would be, and according to God, somewhat ostracized in the Jewish community. But Christ was willing to pay the price. He said, nobody puts me on this cross. I do. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. The Jews haven't killed me. The Romans haven't killed me. I have laid it down for you willfully. We know he could have stopped it at any time. But he did not. And so the kinsman. Now go back to Hebrews 2, please. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Verse 17, Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That word means to satisfy the justice of the Father for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And he is. True, perfect humanity. Not like some form of humanity, some force, some semblance of humanity, born of a virgin, true humanity, but also undiminished deity. So for us, he becomes this faithful and merciful high priest, our priest, who sits at the right hand of God. And now we can pray to the Father, speak to the Father. Through him, he is our mediator. And now we are priests under him or before him. He is our high priest. He faithfully prays for you continually. Faithfully intercedes for you. Faithfully guides you. He is always your representative and your Lord. And so, and the writer of Hebrews brings this out in chapter 7, according to the order of Melchizedek, he is this unique priest and king. He is our king. He's our high priest. But this phrase, you know, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And that means all of us. Is there any race excluded? Gender, nation, people, group? Is anyone excluded? No. And from the beginning, man has excluded others. Judged others. This is the thing with our gaining this knowledge of good and evil by eating the tree. We became judgers. We became those who said to another, you are beneath me, or to another, you are above me. And in Christ, these things mean nothing. They're human categorizations. You know, in World War II, the Nazi says the Jews need to be exterminated. They became, I mean, that's an awful example of judgers, but all of us have done it. We evaluate others. We still do it from time to time as Christians, but God is working that out in us, and we come to understand we stop judging others based on race, economic status, poverty, rich. The homeless person, the person who comes up to you in the store, who you don't know, and starts chatting your ear off about nonsense. Right? You guys are shaking your head because you're Oregonians. This does not happen in New England. Right, Alyssa? My daughter and I know. If you've spent any time in New England, people don't talk to you. They have to be insane. And there's a few insane people. There are insane people in every state. But they're quite sane people here in Oregon who will walk up to you and start chatting away. And this happened to Chris and I yesterday. We're in Walmart yesterday, and this kid, just starts chatting our ear off about stuff. And we're like, okay. And, you know, the New Englander in me would, and I'd keep the nice face and say, yeah. But in my mind, I'm being, you shut up and leave me alone. That's the New Englander in me. And I'd be like, I am in this store to get this item, that item, that item, and get out of here and go home to my life. And you, and I got to say, yesterday I passed the test. Yeah, right? Once, you know, I'm one for a million right now. And that I, because I've been studying this, and it's saturated my soul, who am I to judge this person? And could it be that this senseless conversation could lead to a gospel experience for him? I don't know. And you know, who? And the point is, wherever it leads is not up to me to decide. Is that who am I to judge that person? Who am I to evaluate that person as being beneath me, not worth my time? That's what we got when fallen men became knowledgeable of good and evil. We started judging, evaluating, self-determining of others and ourselves. And that's where the shame comes. The shame of this comes from, and it's inbred in us. We don't gain shame. We're born with it because of fallen. That I want another person to acknowledge me. I want them to approve of me. And, you know, if they don't, you know, my eyes are going to go to the ground. I'm going to scurry away. You know, I want, you know, like peer pressure. Why does peer pressure work? Because I'm shamed. It works on everybody, right? You can make a person ashamed of anything if you're smart enough to do it. If you can manipulate them psychologically, you can make them ashamed of wearing glasses. You can make them ashamed of wearing brown shoes with black pants. Right? Your fashion is horrid. Then what do you want? I need to go home and change. I need to go buy new clothes. You're fat. Right? Oh, I need to go on a diet. Why is that? Shame. Why does anorexia work on people? That terrible state of mind. They're skinny as a rail, but they consider themselves fat. Why is that? Shame. It's in us, but it expresses itself in us in different ways. And this is what we've incurred. Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And that means that he has covered your shame with himself. Clothe yourselves with Christ, it says. And so we don't have this shame. And as believers, as such, we stand out in this world. That's why we're the salt of the earth. And with that attitude of love, and again, not judging, not putting down, to the lowest of the low, I will come to you. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Christ, that's one of those questions that the Pharisees wanted to pull Christ into. Please tell me who my neighbor is. Give me a category. Christ went above that. He said, I'm not going to argue that either or with you. All are your neighbors. Everybody. So he had to be made like his brethren in all things. As our merciful and faithful high priest, we lack nothing. And as those who are fulfilled, we do become tremendous witnesses in this life. And God is the one who's going to bring those people into your life too. That chatty little kid in Walmart is brought into your life. Right? They're all brought into your life. How do you know that that isn't a divine appointment? And we're running to get away because we're judging and evaluating. So in Christ, Christ restores man to the rulership and glory that we carelessly gave away. And in fact, gave him more than he lost. We don't only rule or have dominion over the earth, which we do. We have dominion over heaven and hell. He was made like his brethren in all things. And so this turns to this topic a little bit. Are only Jewish males saved? Right? Christ became a Jewish man. So he became like his brethren in all things. So only the Jewish males are saved. Of course not. And I address this because in our culture right now, and it's been going on a lot in the last 10 years, and especially in the last 2 years, is race baiting. Race baiting is the news or the media or others, universities, telling you that you are the victim of injustice and that there are always aggressions around you. And I love the term microaggression. It's a big term now. They actually teach this in universities all over the nation. But they're little aggressions. And that, you know, I need a safe space. And so, I should not be persecuted or put down. And even if I think that I am, you know, if I say, hey, there, don't be an Indian giver. Right? Like, oh my, that's a microaggression. You know, I didn't say, like, wow, if I insulted you, I am sorry. It's just a phrase that I was brought up with. And, you know, if it insults you, I'll stop because I don't want to insult you. But even the slightest words now, they're things that you just can't say. And because, and, you know, in certain cases, rightly so, in some cases it is extreme prejudice and things shouldn't be said like that to others. But I'm talking about us as Christians. Do you stand up for your microaggressions? You are a weak, weak believer. You insulted me. Yeah, welcome to Christianity. What did they do to Christ? While he was hanging on the cross dying for their sins, they insulted him. You, the Son of God. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? If I was Christ, I would have spit on him. And perfect God, man, I would have hit him right between the eyes. And it would have hit him at like 1,000 miles an hour and blow a hole in his head. Anybody else got something to say? Thank God it's not us. I address this race baiting in our culture because Christians are falling for it and they believe that it's a good cause. And what they failed to see is that you have no rights on earth anymore. In Christ, there is no race, no gender, no nationality, no economic status, nor any other physical characteristic that men use to differentiate and group other people. No Jew, no Gentile, no barbarian, no male, no female, no rich, no poor. All of the groupings, status-making identities that have been in the world since the beginning, Cain and Abel, right, are gone in Christ. I look at no one in terms of their color, in terms of their race, in terms of their economic status. And that means in my soul, I do not judge, I do not evaluate. All have been called to be saved, and all sins have been paid for. Everyone. He died for all. In Christ, race does not matter. There is and always has been in the world prejudice and still exists. And, you know, all these people are shaking their fists about prejudice. When has it never been here? When has there ever been a time when there was no prejudice? And you want to fix it? I'm saying, hey, if the laws of the land are violated against you, go to court. Call the police. Unless, you know, you're protesting the police. But, you know, if your rights are being violated, you have the right to go to court. That's true. But as a Christian, you do not have the right to be claiming rights. Someone steals all your money and you want to take them to court, you have every right to do so as a believer. That's between you and God. But do you have a right to complain? Do you have a right to be angry, upset? Do you have a right to fix it? You don't have any. There has always been and is prejudice, real prejudice, against race and gender and nation and culture. And the believer will inevitably find himself or herself the victim of it. And by the way, if I haven't been a victim of it, does that mean I know nothing of it? I love what Milton Friedman said to one person when he was talking about poverty. Someone screamed from the audience, "Have you ever been poor?" And of course he had been, but they didn't know that. A bunch of college kids he's talking to. And he said, "Well, if you have cancer, do you only go to doctors to operate on you who have also had cancer? If the world's best cancer doctor who can cure you has never had cancer, do you say, no. You don't know anything about it, right? Of course not. You don't have to be poor to know what poverty is. You don't have to be prejudiced to know what it's like to be prejudiced against. The truth of it, you know where my truth comes from? Right here. And this is as available to me as it is to anybody in this world. I learn from him what poverty is. I learn from him what suffering is. I learn from him what glory is, what righteousness is, what justice is, what peace is. I learn from him. I don't have to. And he'll lead me through the experiences that I need to go through. But he's not going to lead me through every single experience. So the truth is right here. It's available to me as it is to anybody else. Should a Christian join the protesters and scream injustice? Go to Matthew 5. And I'm going to try and be calm here because this is something that has lately become very passionate to me. And as a teacher of the Word of God, the truth has to be stated even if it's unpopular. Those who speak the truth will be persecuted for the truth. Look at Matthew 5:10, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now that's different, isn't it? That's not the world's way. If I am a Christian and I'm persecuted by others for the reason of my race, economic status, gender, and am I still suffering for Christ's sake? And I put that out there as a legitimate question that I want you to think about. If I am a Christian and I'm persecuted because I am a certain color, and by the way, white people have been persecuted in the history of the world, am I still suffering for Christ's sake if I'm being persecuted for my gender, my economic status, my nationality, my color? Am I still being persecuted for Christ's sake? Could it be that all evil is evil against him? Or are there cases where it is against the believer independent from him? Now, these are not I'm not talking about deserved suffering. Deserved suffering, in other words, I sin and I reap the benefits of my sin. Not talking about that at all. It's not a sin to be a certain color. It's not a sin to be of a certain economic status. None of these things are sins. If I'm persecuted for that fact, is it against Christ or is it against me independently of him? I notice in verse 11 where it says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. I notice that he doesn't give categories for the insults. He does say an account of me, but he doesn't mention race, religion, gender, nationality, weight, social status, etc. But he does say on account of me. And I submit that all evil in this world is evil against him and him alone. All of it. All who practice evil and cast insults and persecute do so because of him and so do to him. Christ was insulted, was he not? Persecuted. He was persecuted for claiming to be the Messiah. He was persecuted for claiming to be the Son of God. But you remember, he was also insulted as a drunkard because he drank wine. He was also called a glutton because he ate. He was also called one who associated with the unclean of society. Why does your master dine with the prostitutes and the sinners? Right, was that anything to do with him as the Son of God? No. He was persecuted for the fact that he was a Jewish man who they considered to be a rabbi. That's about the height of the promotion they would give him. And according to the Pharisee, who was clean, that he was never to associate with an unclean person. And the unclean people were the poor. Those who didn't, you know, go to the temple all the time, maybe even those who didn't practice their Judaism. Did he go to them? Or did he say, you know what, you guys, you don't even celebrate the Passover properly. I'm not hanging out with you. No, actually, he hung out with them the most. Because he said, I came for the sick. It's the sick that need a physician, not those who think they're well. You, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, you think you're well. You think you don't need God. You are your own gods. By your knowledge of good and evil, you have found a way to your own salvation through the law. How stupid of you. When the law testifies of me, and that in me men are saved, And so I go to the lost, I go to the poor, I go to the downtrodden, I go to the sick, I go to all those that you will not associate with and will not bring the gospel to. And he was persecuted for that. He was persecuted for being a violator of the Sabbath constantly because he did work on the Sabbath. He said that the world hated him because he exposed its evil. He said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Again in verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And he says what? Rejoice and be glad. Not shake your fist and claim injustice. You see the difference here? This is God's good, not man's. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If a believer is persecuted or insulted in any unjust way, whether it as a Christian or as a certain type of person, he is to be blessed and happy. All undeserved suffering. Why are men evil? Because they reject Christ. Why do men insult and persecute? Because they reject Christ. They reject the restoration that God has given them to unity to Him, in which would erase all of this categorization, judging, determining, evaluating. When we're restored, when we were in the garden, did we like evaluate? No. What did we have in the garden? We didn't know anything about that, and it's just the way that God had it for us, is that we were to just behold Him. If He said, go right, I go right. If He said, go left, I go left. You see, it's not up to me to determine. I just follow Him. And now that we're restored, guess what? That has been restored. You don't have to sit around evaluating who's right and who's wrong. You just follow Him. And He says, all judgment has been given to me. All vengeance is mine. I'll take care of that. You bear up under the injustice. And yet, it doesn't mean that you don't have the wisdom to evaluate when someone is wrong. But it never gives, just the fact that you have that wisdom doesn't mean that you can judge them for it. Just because you have the wisdom to say that that is evil, well, congratulations. That means that you have some wisdom. But you lack wisdom if you take that to the level of judging and evaluating. And for yourself, standing up for your earthly rights. It's all on account of Christ. And therefore, Christ alone bears the injustice. If you think that you are the victim, you are thinking way too highly of yourself. Way too highly. As if you're the purveyor of truth. As if you're the purveyor of mercy and grace. As if any of these things that are good, that you now understand, have originated from you. They have not. They're not even yours. They've been given to you as a gift. You didn't originate them. When they insult you, they're insulting Him. And so you let Him bear it. And so, I bear it the same way that He has borne it. And I don't take it personally. It's not an insult to me. You're insulting my Lord. So let me take out my sword and chop your ear off. Well, that's Peter, our good friend. How dare you arrest my Lord? Right? Christ says, stop, put that sword away. That's not how we're going to win this. Right? What would Peter supposed to do in that situation? Share the gospel with that guy. Yeah, and trust his Lord. Trust that all of this is the way it's supposed to go down, or the Lord would have stopped it. Now, when we're insulted and persecuted and all evil comes against us, we say that God has allowed that to happen. This is a part of His plan for my life. And I follow the law of love, sacrifice, patience, kindness, gentleness. And within it, I maintain my joy and my peace and my self-control. It's all on Him, not on me. Did Christ protest the injustices that were cast upon him? Not a once. When we get insulted, we are thinking too highly of ourselves. It is Christ who is being insulted, not us. People hate because they hate Christ. Those who love Christ do not hate others. It's on him. So, I can't believe what time it is. Right? I am like ready to go. We'll have to wait till Tuesday. Those who persecute and insult are persecuting and insulting Christ and not you. And I really want all of us to meditate on this, to think, don't let this pass you by, because our culture right now is steeped in this. And Christians are being dragged into it. And it's a scheme of the devil. I have thought and thought and thought about this and prayed about this. I am fully convinced that this is a scheme of the devil. To think that you are actually the victim in this is to think of yourself far too highly. Far too highly. It's not against you, it's against him. So many times the Pharisees tried to bring Christ into an argument or to be an arbiter of their questions. And the questions were always like human alternatives. Like, for instance, they would made up this story of this woman had five husbands. And when she goes to heaven, which one is her husband? Now, did Christ say, well, let me see, five husbands. You know, like it's a puzzle. Did he say the fifth? Am I right? Did I get it? Did he answer the question? No. He said there's no marriage in heaven. See, he went from the question to up here. They said, arbitrary, you know, I want you to be the arbiter between an either or. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ said, yes. No, he said, bring me a coin. Whose face is on that? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Did he answer the question? No. It's almost like he didn't hear it. He went up here. And you know what they called him for it? A blasphemer. It's actually, it's the word nihilist. They thought of him as a nihilist. And this is one who has their own truth and their own way. And despite all other ways, they're going to stick with their own. And of all people who have ever lived, he's the only one who could truly do that. I have my truth, which is the truth, the Father's truth. My way, which is the way, the Father's way. And I will not come down to arbitrate between your earthly squabbles. I have delivered you from this. See that? Pay taxes, not pay taxes. What is that? Is it good or is it evil? Christ is like, forget it. You follow me. Yeah? Up here. They thought I'm an egotist and a blasphemer for not answering their questions. How dare he? These are important questions. And he's like, you don't even know. These are not important questions at all. There is no question here. The only thing is me. The Savior of the world, the truth which God, your Creator, has given you, the restoration that you have to union with God again. That's the only thing. What did he say to his disciples? You follow me. Don't get involved in the arbitrary squabbles of man and picking what's this and what's that and what's right and what's wrong, what's injustice, what's not. This is all man-made things. We are above that now, heavenly. And as heavenly, we go directly to the truth. And it's amazing to me that since this aspect of this has become clear to me, how it changes how you view the world. If this truth, and it is a truth, this aspect of it sinks into your soul, and that's why I want you to think about it, I want you to meditate on it, I want you to pray about it, you really do start to see others and the world and everything around you in a completely different light. God has set us free from the picking right, wrong thing. and up to the level of Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. And may these deep things become understandable to us and myself so that we may grow further in its understanding and therefore be more free as we are in you, in your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Grant. We'll take our offering this morning and get you out in the rain. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the ability to give and to actually worship you in this way. We thank you that you have given what we have, you have given to us. We give to you as believer priests in worship of you. And we ask, Father, that you bless these finances for the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening that has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the greatest decision you could ever make. And I ask you to consider and just pause for a second and think to yourself, is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world? What you think of Him will determine your entire future. He is the God-man. God has become a man, and He has taken upon Himself the sins of the entire world. And that means all of your sins, all of mine. Since we have sinned against God, there's nothing we could do to overcome that, but Christ has overcome it for us. And so through Him, you will be saved. The Bible says clearly, He says clearly, that you do not work or earn or deserve this. It is not of works, lest any man should boast, but by faith alone. What you do, all you have to do is believe in Him. You don't have to change anything. You just believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world on the cross, and He is resurrected on the third day, and therefore He is alive. We don't have a dead Savior. We have a living one. And if you believe in Him, you will live. Thank you again, Father, for our gathering this morning. May He bless us each as we go today. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.